Okay, so we ended last time when we were just about to jump into the Abrahamic covenant. I saw this cartoon. It made me wonder what would happen if God gave us the Ten Commandments today, what that would look like. Does it come with any apps? So that's it's probably a good thing that God didn't do that. Okay. Well, let's take 3 or 4 minutes and review what we've covered. What we have jumped into is a discussion of the broad strokes of how God has, throughout history, revealed his plan to redeem mankind back to himself. Our process is going to involve laying out a superstructure upon which we can hang all the little bits and pieces of information we have about God and the Bible. Our premise is that God has indeed laid out for us what his overarching plan looks like. How has God revealed that plan to us? Well, through the Bible, primarily in the form of covenants. Okay? We also talked about the covenants being a promise. They could also be a formal will, a business agreement. They could look like territorial deeds or national treaties. They're basically a formal agreement that defines relationships between two parties. We also discussed how the context in which God establishes a covenant relationship with man is that of mankind becoming embroiled in sin and then God's judgment on that sin. So we saw the purpose of God in establishing covenants with mankind. God's holy nature requires punishment for sin. Man's fallen nature ensures that he will continually fall into sin. Therefore, man would always be in danger of the wrath of God falling upon him. So, in the face of continued sin and the expectation of judgment from God, God establishes covenants with man so that man would know what to expect from God and would know what God's expectations were as well. The process of God entering into covenants with mankind is a revealing of divine intentions. God is taking the first step of establishing a relationship with man and setting out the parameters of that relationship. And again, we're looking at this topic in terms of progressive revelation, that God has throughout history slowly and progressively revealed more and more about himself and his plans. We have the benefit of hindsight and thousands of years of scholarship defining and explaining these things to us, to aid us in constructing our worldview and our understanding of all this. But, for those that were in these stories, what would they have been thinking? How would this have affected them? So that's what we're trying to do, is view progressive revelation as well. So stepping back and getting the big picture perspective, through the mechanism of covenants, God is establishing a relationship with man and revealing to man elements of his plan for dealing with man's sin. We saw a summary statement that encapsulates this idea was God establishes covenants with man, promising him initially that he would not destroy the earth in the same way, and then later, through a series of covenants known as the redemptive covenants, promising that man that an ultimate way of salvation from that ever-present sin would be provided. So that is where the broad strokes of God's overall plan lie, in God making and keeping covenants with mankind. So that gets us caught up. Where we ended last time was that we looked at the Noahic covenant as sort of a preview of what I'm referring to as the four redemptive covenants. And these four redemptive covenants include the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. As we look back at the very beginnings of God's revelation, we see the initial, foreshadowings of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity back to himself. The first foreshadowing comes in Genesis 3:15, where we see God's promise that one day the seed of the woman would be triumphant over the seed of the serpent. And then secondly, in the promise to Noah, we see the first mention of a covenant between God and man. Although these two events oftentimes appear in lists alongside other biblical covenants, the four redemptive covenants that we're looking at, they specifically deal with the revelation of the kingdom salvation plan of God and actually further that redemptive plan. According to Dr. Robert Soucy, those two initial time periods with Adam and Noah up until the time of Abraham, he says it would seem that God was letting mankind demonstrate its inability to fulfill the creation mandate of ruling the earth as his representative before introducing the plan of salvation in the establishment of his kingdom. He goes on to argue that in the second example mentioned above, the Noahic covenant, it's here that God introduces the idea that he plans on entering into covenants, into a contractual relationship with man. God promises to do something in the Noahic covenant on behalf of mankind with no stipulations attached. And it's that device, namely that of covenants, that God uses in Scripture to define his relationship with mankind and to reveal that structure of redemption. So, the first of these redemptive covenants is the Abrahamic covenant, described in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 18, and 22. And just like the covenant with Noah, the Abrahamic covenant stands in contrast to God's judgment on sin. Directly before this, in Genesis 11, you've got the account of the Tower of Babel, where man is judged for the sin of pride and scattered across the known world. Then in Genesis 12, God initiates his program of salvation. All right. So, again, just like with the flood, mankind is embroiled in sin, and God's judgment has come. But in Genesis 12, with the Abrahamic covenant, God reveals that first step of his plan to rescue mankind from the predicament of sin. Prior to this, God had not revealed anything about how he would rescue man from sin. This is the first step in God establishing that relationship with man. It's the first step in God setting in motion the events that would eventually result in the Messiah coming and God later establishing his kingdom. It's the first step in God really laying out for us the overall plan we've been talking about. But again, it's in the context of sin and God's judgment on that sin that the covenant is made. And I'm not sure if you see how this is shaping up. It's kind of like God wants us to learn a lesson or something. The lesson is that mankind inevitably falls into sin, and God continually demonstrates that he is the only solution to that problem. So that's how covenants appear, is that we're stuck in sin, God gives us a covenant to get us out of that predicament. So the elements of the Abrahamic covenant, and there are quite a few, they include God will bless Abraham. Abraham will mediate God's blessing to others, to all nations. He will also mediate God's curse. Abraham's name will be great. He will become a great nation. God will give to him and to his descendants the land of Canaan. Abraham will have innumerable descendants. The covenant will be established with Abraham's descendants after him. And God will be the God of Abraham and his descendants, and they will be his people. Now, we're going to go through and read some of the passages that describe these elements of the Abrahamic covenant. But note that not all of the elements are given in one passage. They're spread out through Abraham's life. And this is an important principle to get a grasp on, is that as Abraham is faithful, God reveals more of his plan to him. Okay, so that's what we'll see. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I think that's in your notes, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So this is the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant. It is in the covenant God makes with Abraham. That's the inauguration of the kingdom program of salvation. Not only is this the initial mention of this kingdom program, it's also the source, it's the origin, and the grounding of all subsequent clarifying restatements of the plan of salvation. Okay, Dr. Soucy says, the gracious promises given to Abraham in covenant appear throughout Scripture as the foundation and essential ingredients in germinal form of all subsequent salvation history. In this wide-ranging blessing, clearly more than just Abraham and his physical offspring are promised that blessing. Indeed, all of humanity is included in that promise. So I think sometimes we see the Abrahamic covenant as a promise to bless Abraham and the promise to give them an eternal plot of land and seed and blessing and all that. That is focused on Abraham and on Israel, but it's really the foundation for our understanding and claim to salvation as well. So that's what we're going to go through. The next mention of the Abrahamic covenant in Scripture is Genesis 13, 14 through 17. That says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Notice the declaration concerning the land. It is an everlasting possession. A little side note. Does that include today?
Yes.
Obviously, yes. So, again, this is a promise that's clarified in the land covenant, which Bob has covered so well. So, next is the passage that I mentioned last time, where God demonstrates visually what this covenant looks like and where the covenant is actually sealed. So here we're going to see in Genesis 15 a treaty ratification ceremony. And remember the appendix we read last time, where it discusses how these were common in the ancient Near East. Okay, in those days when you were going to formalize an agreement, you would cut animals in half and lay them, you know, the severed pieces in opposite each other. And then both parties to the agreement would pass through the halves. And what you were basically saying was, let this happen to me if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. So have you ever heard the expression to cut a deal? That's where that comes from.
How long was this concept around before God did this ratification ceremony? Abraham already knew of this type of thing because it was already done within his culture.
Right. That was something that we mentioned in from that appendix, is that from documents that they've uncovered, it was a common practice in the ancient Near East, probably well before Abraham, but I know long after that, but I don't have the specific days of when that was. But that was how they did covenants and arrangements like that. So, okay, so in Genesis 15, starting in verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Well, they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's a very interesting phrase. I would love to do a study on that sometime. There is an amount of iniquity that the Amorites had to accomplish before God would judge them. So interesting. Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It's interesting to note the boundaries of the land that God promised Israel. from the great river of Egypt, which many think is the Nile, all the way to the Euphrates, which is in the middle of Iraq. The question is whether or not that part of God's promise has been fulfilled yet. No. So we know that that will still happen in the future. Bob had some great charts that showed the percentage of, the approximate percentage of the land that they've occupied in different eras and different periods. So they've never yet been able to occupy 100% of the promised land. So that promise is still going to be fulfilled completely in the future. But the important point to note from this story is who passes through the midst of the animals. God passes through alone. What this signifies is that God and God alone is obligated to keep the provisions of the agreement. It's what we call an unconditional or grant covenant. Okay, it's an unconditional promise from God to bless. And we discussed last time what the term blessing entails. It includes salvation as well. Yes?
Did Abraham see this smoking oven and flaming torch? Now, that's already after the sun had gone down. Was Abram still asleep? Did he wake? Did he see this? Or is it just the fact that Moses wrote it that way because that's what was revealed? What went on here in verse 17?
I don't think there's enough detail for us to really know. It just says he was put to sleep. And so either God told him about it or he was in a dream state, or I'm not sure what it was, but I don't think it really says enough details for us to know.
And is that a preview of the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, or is anything that...
Yes, absolutely, yeah. Whenever there's a visible representation of God, I believe it's that in the Old Testament. And I actually believe whenever there's a visible manifestation of God, it's at least prior to the incarnation of Christ, that it's the second person of the Trinity doing that. That's Jesus. Yes?
Two things. What is the significance of him not cutting the birds? Is it just because they were so small?
I think so. I think that was for poor people to use their sacrifices, right, for the turtle doves.
And what is the significance of Abraham, him having Abraham do the cutting? Because he could certainly have done it himself. He could have left those animals right into it.
Maybe it's his participation in the process. That was something that they were entering into together. But God passed through alone to signify that it was he alone was the one that was obligated. Yeah.
Is it wrong to go back to verse 16, where the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? Is it wrong to sort of, could we think that maybe that America's judgment or iniquity is not complete?
Do you think of the same thing?
I was thinking the same thing.
Yeah.
What do you think? I don't know. It's not a principle laid down, but it's an example of God waiting until a certain amount of sin before he judged. I think it's more of a picture of God's mercy than it is anything else, that he is waiting and waiting and waiting and then won't judge until he absolutely really has to. But, yeah, it's hard. I don't think you can draw out timeless truth from that as an example. Yeah.
Well, the big thing to me is when you go back to Adam and Eve and they sin and they're cast out of the garden, that's when God provides animals that have been slaughtered to put on their back. So to me, that's the very first shedding of blood for the remission of sin.
Absolutely.
And so to me, that's what this comes back to me to, is God says, now you are part of this. You know, it's, to me, it's a sign of growth, of closeness, of reestablishing of the relationship between God and Abraham, and also the fact that there's dread. I mean, I think that's very important because it says, behold, there appeared this which passed between them, and it talks about him being in a deep sleep, and there's dread involved. I mean, this is very serious business. I think it's, important to see the role that's being played between man and God.
Yeah, very, very solemn, definitely. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
The judgment on the Amorites was so severe that, it wasn't that they were going to be displaced. He told them, kill them all, including the children and the animals.
And the animals, yeah.
Don't even take a garment.
Right.
So it was complete, total judgment. It was really big, kind of like Nineveh. You know, he's going to wipe you off the face of the earth if you don't repent. So it's a, I don't think we can compare the United States to that because I don't see that kind of...
I wasn't comparing the sins. I was looking at how God waited for the sins to be completed.
Yeah, the hard part.
He's got a different scale.
Yeah, the hard part is I think we often want to see if we can somehow see the United States in prophecy, and it's really not there, which is on the one hand a little bit scary. So yeah.
Don't you think the iniquity of the Amorite has to do more with timing? That's a matter of. The will of man, I mean, God can supersede the will of man and man's affairs, mankind's affairs, with events that do occur. But he just knows that this whole thing has to be carried out to where the timing is just right, where they can go in, because if it's too soon, it's not going to work. You see, it's not a matter of allowing him to have the greatest iniquity till its cup is full of it. It's the fact that it's the timing.
Yeah. And it was the perfect timing for the end of the wilderness wanderings, and that's when God had planned it, so in his sovereignty. So it's possible to make too much of a phrase like that.
Yes.
So
isn't it both? Because he does say, they throw it up. They reach a level where now he can judge them. It's both. It worked out with his timing.
Well, the one thing is the word until is a very key word in Scripture. That this is kind of an until situation, that he didn't do it until the word's not there, but that's that kind of situation. But watch out for those words, especially in prophecy. So let's keep going here. All right, so we see that God alone is obligated to keep the provisions of the covenant. It's what we call an unconditional or grant covenant. It's an unconditional promise from God to bless. And like I said, we talked about what blessing entails. So the form of the covenant is important to recognize because there were primarily two different types of treaties. We mentioned this last time in the ancient Near East that these covenants between God and man could have been modeled after. The first is known as a grant covenant, and the second is a bilateral contract known as a suzerain vassal treaty. And we'll discuss that in a little bit when we get to the Mosaic covenant. But it's important to note which kind of covenant is in play because that speaks directly to whether or not the covenant is conditional or unconditional, whether or not it's incumbent upon one party or both parties to fulfill the obligation or requirements of the treaty. According to another scholar, Dr. Daryl Bach, the form of the covenant testifies to its unconditional nature. He says, studies on the form of the Abrahamic covenant indicate that it is a grant covenant rather than a bilateral contract, as in a business contract or a treaty. That is, it follows the legal form used in the ancient Near East to ensure the integrity of a gift from one person to another, often from a master to a servant or from a king to a subject. As such, the grant covenant is unconditional, for it guarantees the gift to the master's servant and his heirs. So the grant covenant is not based on the fulfillment of any conditions, but is simply the unconditional promise to bless. This is crucial because if the Abrahamic covenant were conditional, then the promises to Israel could indeed be forfeited because of their disobedience and sin. And then, of course, the idea that God would in the future restore national Israel to the place of prominence, that wouldn't have any foundation. And even further, we'll see that our salvation is also promised and anchored in the Abrahamic covenant. So if this were a conditional covenant, then we could forfeit our salvation by our disobedience. So the form of the covenant being unconditional is absolutely crucially important. So the Abrahamic covenant is the first statement by God as to how he's going to institute this plan of salvation. And like I mentioned before, it's not just a covenant that deals with Abraham and Israel, but it's the first step God takes in putting in motion the salvation that culminates in the cross. So which means that this is the first piece of the puzzle we need to understand if we're going to truly grasp what the cross represented. And it's also the first piece of the puzzle of God revealing his plan of redemption and in our understanding salvation history. So this covenant flows from God taking the first steps in moving toward establishing a kingdom among men, at least in its introductory form, and electing or choosing Israel to be his channel of that blessing to the world. This initial implementation, or this initial establishment or implementation of his plan, the Abrahamic covenant, gave God a base among men from which to launch his offensive against sin. Okay, prior to that, there was no, that this was the first actual literal step down onto the planet, basically, of him doing this. So in Genesis 17, the next passage that talks about this, we see the covenant extends to all generations following Abraham. I don't think this is in your notes, so you might want to turn to Genesis 17. We'll read some portions of that. Verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of the Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He seems to be saying this over and over again. To your descendants, everlasting possession. Verse 9, God further said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days older shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigners, foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And he talks about Sarah. Let's drop down to verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So Abraham is commanded to live righteously, and to circumcise the males in his household as a sign of the covenant. We saw God put a rainbow in the sky as a reminder or a sign of the Noahic covenant. So circumcision was to set them apart as God's special holy people. It was to be a constant reminder of that covenant. So let's discuss for a few minutes together a couple of questions. In light of the Abrahamic covenant and Romans 1:16, why do you think the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? And along with that, there's a couple passages I want to read with you real quick. Romans 9:1-5 and Romans 11:1-26 discuss the spiritual debt that Gentiles owe to Israel. And Romans 15:25-27, what other kind of debt Gentiles owe to the Jews. Romans 9:1-5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He's saying that he would give up his salvation if his brothers, the Jews, could be saved. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then over in chapter 11, 1 through 26, this is a little bit longer, but this is crucial to discuss this question. I ask then, 11:1, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Let me pause there for a second. The historical background to this really, I think, makes this come to life, is that this is a time after Nero had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so what was left in the church were just Gentiles. And so they obviously assumed the positions of leadership. Eventually Nero dies, and the Jews were allowed to come back. Well, the Jews coming back assumed that they would be in positions of leadership, and so there was this power struggle. You know, what's going on? The Jews thought they were primary, the Gentiles thought they were primary. And so he's saying, you know, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, don't be conceited. You know, it's the Jews, they were the root. So he says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has happened, has come upon Israel until, the key word until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All right, so go ahead and discuss this for a few minutes, and we'll come back together. Ready, go. Jump back in real quick before we hit our break. From what we see here, you just can't overemphasize the importance of the Abrahamic covenant when describing salvation history. It is the starting point. It is the foundation. It is here that God initiates his program of salvation and the promise to restore what was lost in the fall and the subsequent loss of blessings by man, namely that intimate relationship with God and man. It is what we're going to call the overarching promise covenant, and that's going to be our starting place for understanding this big picture. It's the promise covenant to which all other covenants are related. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say, according to Dr. Bach, to understand the Bible, one must read it in view of the Abrahamic covenant. For that covenant with Abraham is the foundational framework for interpreting Scripture and the history of redemption by which it reveals. So here is what it looks like in a chart. And this is the chart we're going to put together. You don't need to write this down, because I'll give you this completed chart when we're all done. But the overall covenant of promise, God's commitment to bless, Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promises land, seed, and blessing. And we're going to add the other covenants in here and see how they relate to one another. Okay, so this is going to be their starting, the starting place where we, where all the pieces, like I said, are going to start to come together. So let's review real quick what we've seen so far in the Abrahamic covenant. Mankind is created. Again, we're stepping back and just trying to view from the very beginning what are the major steps in God revealing His plan of salvation to mankind. So mankind is created, and God blesses creation. Man falls into sin and deserves judgment. Man wouldn't survive if God gave us the judgment we deserved, so He graciously enters into a covenant with man. He chooses one man and states that through this one man, He's going to raise up a nation. And through that nation, He's going to bring a Savior who will deal with that sin problem once and for all. Knowing that man could never keep up his part of the bargain, God makes this covenant unconditional, so that it is incumbent upon God and God alone to bring this covenant to completion. It is a grant or a gift graciously given to man, and it is God's unconditional promise to bless. But the question is, what will this arrangement, this relationship, this covenant look like? How will it be administered in the life of the people? And that brings us to the next of the covenants, the Mosaic covenant. Okay. So, we have seen how the Abrahamic covenant is the starting place for understanding the revelation of God's redemptive plan. Now, as we move into the Mosaic covenant, what we're going to establish is that God makes this overarching promise, what we'll refer to as a promise covenant, and then later gives the details of how that promise will be implemented in the life of the people. But this is all done over time through what we mentioned was a progressive revelation. Because God sets up the Abrahamic covenant at the time of His choosing Abraham, but then it is not until Moses, when God actually transforms His people into a nation, that He reveals to them how the promised blessing will be played out in their daily lives. Because with Moses, God establishes a theocracy, a nation not ruled by men, but by God. So, as we mentioned earlier, there were two primary types of treaties in the ancient Near East. The first was a grant covenant, and the one we just discussed. And the other primary form of covenant used at the time was a suzerain vassal treaty. This was a treaty made between a king, or a suzerain, and his subjects, or the vassals. Dr. Bach describes it like this. He says, this kind of covenant is not a grant to a particular subject, but a bilateral agreement between the king and the nation subject to him, in which the king promises to allow his subjects to enjoy life under his beneficent reign in return for their loyal service to him. Now, this second form is what we see in the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is you know, pretty familiar to us. It's also, you know, it's simply known as the Mosaic Laws, the 613 laws, commandments, rules, and regulations that the people of Israel lived by. Now, the Mosaic Covenant is different from the Abrahamic Covenant in content, function, and in form. It is the suzerain vassal type of covenant that has as its function the regulation of the life of a people under the reign of a king. It also differs in that it contains both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So, we see it is conditional. You obey, you're blessed. And you disobey, and you experience the curses. So let's read through some of Leviticus 26, which is really a summary of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, that's not in your notes either, so you can go ahead and turn to Leviticus 26, and we'll sort of skip around through various passages there. The whole thing is pretty... It's a great chapter to read the whole thing through, because it describes first the blessings for obedience, and then when it gets into the penalties of disobedience, it says, here's the penalties for not obeying me. And if you don't obey me after this initial penalty, this initial curse, I will multiply your curses 7 times. And then this is going to happen then. And if you don't still don't obey me, I'll multiply it 7 more times. And if you still don't obey me, I'll multiply it 7 more times. So 4 times it goes through this and says, I'm going to multiply the penalties for disobedience. So let's start in Leviticus 26, verse 3. It says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you the rains in their seasons, so the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Verse 9, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Verse 12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Then we jump into the curses for disobedience, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing. Verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And he goes through that, like I said, several more times. And 4 actual times he says, I will punish you 7 more times. Like in verse 28, I will punish you 7 more times for your sins. Jump down to verse 31. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will smell your smoothing aroma. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of it, the desolation, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Let me pause there for a moment and mention something about the Sabbath for the land, which I'm sure Bob has talked about. but for anyone who might have missed it, this is one of the primary reasons for the 70-year Babylonian captivity, was that evidently in the 800 years since entering the land, for 490 of those years, they failed to keep the Sabbath for the land. Just like they were supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, they were supposed to work the land for 6 years and let the land rest on the seventh year. And for 490 of those years, they didn't do that. So, for each of the 70 Sabbaths of the land that they neglected, God was requiring a year for the land to rest. God warned them here in Leviticus and also in 2 Chronicles 36:21, if they did not follow his instructions about this, he would curse them, and yet they still did not obey. So that's one of the primary reasons for the, like I said, the Babylonian captivity. You can read through the rest of those, and it's basically the same idea all the way through, more curses, and it gets even more depressing. And Bob has detailed the kinds of curses and the different issues that it addresses. So the content of the Mosaic Covenant includes, it is a contractual agreement between God and his redeemed people for how they were to receive the blessing in the land and thus be a channel of blessing to the world. The key word in that is how. Okay? It's a contractual agreement that shows that how they were going to receive that blessing. Because first, they just had the promised blessing, but they didn't know what it was going to look like. Okay? Then next, it's privileges and duties of a covenant nation. These were the people of God. They had a huge responsibility. They were charged with spreading news about God to the world. They were supposed to live such God-honoring lives that the world would stand up and take notice that these people were different. Is that any different today with God's people? No. Same responsibility.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I have a question. I hear that all the time, but it's a little hard for me to compare the two, because they were called to be separate. Don't eat with the Gentiles, don't marry the Gentiles. Ezra made them turn back their Gentile wives after regathering there in Babylon. There's very much, were they a witness? Yes, because God was working with them, they were a witness. Because in everything involved, they were different, they had the sacrifices. But they were not witnessing.
No.
They were by very nature of a witness of God. Yeah. But I hear that all the time. I don't compare the two. In fact, they kill people.
Mm-hmm. Well, the context in which Ezra had made sure that they were separate was the primary reason for the Babylonian captivity, in addition to those 70 Sabbaths of the land that they needed to fulfill, was the fact that they had idolatry because they intermarried with people around them and they weren't supposed to do that. So there was a very specific context in which it was so clear that they had to separate themselves. But that didn't mean that they wouldn't be a light to the Gentiles. They still had that mandate. And I think the shift in missiology that's discussed is centripetal versus centrifugal, the flow of God's, program of mission, is that they were a light that were going to draw all men to Israel to see that light and be blessed by it and see that God was, who they should worship.
Where's the mandate?
That's in the Abrahamic covenant. That's, in fact, some people, Ralph D. Winter, who started that school of missiology up at Fuller, a very famous missiologist, he considers, and he got confirmation of this from Walter Kaiser, a very preeminent Old Testament scholar. He actually calls Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant, he calls it the Great Commission, that they misunderstood. So that's kind of a little bit different twist, that they really were called to be that light to the nations. So I think it's very comparable. 1 through 3, the first passage that we read. Yeah. Ralph D. Winter. Ralph Winter. And then he was quoting Walter Kaiser.
Also in Isaiah, it says to the Jewish people, too, you'll be a light to the nation because they're going to see how God blessed them and did that people would say, whoa, what a wonderful God we have. We want to be part of that, too. Yeah. And even like in the time of Joshua, they said, we heard about you. We heard about the great exploits you were doing, the good that God was doing for you. Yeah. So I think all of that, too.
Well, I think we also, we kind of say, well, why didn't they get it? It was kind of clear that they were supposed to have this job. When did the church really understand its mission of going out to the nations? In the whole history of the church from, zero to 2000 AD. Well, it started in Acts a little bit, but was the history of the church sort of known for that? It didn't really start until the 1900s that the great mission movement, world mission movement, really started. So we missed the boat as well on that. So it's not just the Jews, it's us as well. So, yeah.
Does part of the Abrahamic covenant have to do with the seed from which the Messiah would come from, that bloodline had to be kept so pure, and it was about that bloodline to some extent?
That was absolutely one of the most important aspects of them staying separate, was that was an avenue of attack from Satan from the very beginning. That was the cause for the flood, is because all these bloodlines were being polluted. That was, Satan's attack through Haman trying to knock out all the Jews, through Moses and Pharaoh trying to kill all the Jews. It's the revealed promise that God is going to send his Messiah through the Jews. Now Satan has a strategy. If he can wipe out all the Jews, you get the Holocaust, the same kind of thing. You've got, because two different promises. One is that he will send the Messiah through the Jews. So prior to Christ, Satan is attacking the Jews, trying to wipe them out. After Jesus comes, we have the promise that Hosea 5:15, I will call, basically that when Israel calls out and acknowledges their sin and seeks my face, and they will usher in the second coming by their repentance. So if Satan can wipe them out prior to the second coming, he has foiled God's plan as well. So it's all about Satan attacking God's revealed plan.
Yeah.
So, but keeping their line pure was also definitely part of that as well. So.
Just a quick question. Why would God, the idea of circumcision, God made the prototype, why would he change it afterwards?
I'm not sure what you're saying.
The circumcision is the
sign of the covenant.
The sign of the covenant. But if God made the prototype a certain way, meaning when he modeled what a human being would look like and he engineered it, why would he change something that he made? Like what if God decided I was to have three fingers instead of four, when he made four for me?
I think it's just an element of setting them apart, is saying you are different. You are different than those around you.
Is there a medical reason?
I think there are medical reasons that benefits as well. I think there's been studies about that, but that's not. I don't think that's the primary reason.
Because it just seems like an awful thing to do to a human being. It's a painful thing for the poor little baby.
Yeah. Yeah.
Also, without shedding blood, there's no sacrifice. There's no covenant. So it had to have something involved with shedding blood.
Yeah. And we are getting a little far afield, so we need to cover some more. We need to get back on track here. Okay, so we've got the contents of the Mosaic Covenant, including the privileges and duties of a covenant nation. The conditions, experiencing the promised blessing was dependent upon obedience. Okay, so the Mosaic Covenant is in fact the means that God established for his people to experience the blessing of the Abrahamic Covenant. What God, in essence, is saying is that if you follow these rules and laws, you will be demonstrating that you are my people, and thus you will be blessed in the way I promised Abraham. If you don't follow these rules, you will be demonstrating that you do not have a circumcised heart, and you will receive the curses instead. And that's another answer to the question about circumcision, is because it was a physical representation of an internal reality that was supposed to be there all along. They were supposed to have circumcised hearts. And so that's, again, we probably need to cover that another time. But it's in the way that these covenants relate to each other that help us to start filling the pieces a little bit more clearly. We first discussed the Abrahamic covenant, and this is what we're calling a promise covenant. Okay. Next, we've been discussing the Mosaic covenant, and this we're going to be calling an administrative covenant. It administers the life of blessing. So here again is the beginning chart, and we're adding the Mosaic covenant. So the upper half, the covenants of promise. So far we've talked about the Abrahamic covenant, and the lower half, the administrative, the terms of obedience for them being able to the means for experiencing that promised blessing. Okay, so the purpose of an administrative covenant is the regulation of life and blessings promised to Abraham and his seed, specifically for this people in this land. Dr. Bach describes it like this. He says, the Mosaic Covenant was an administrative compact setting forth for a limited period of history the terms of obedience for receiving the blessings of the promise. The difference between a promise covenant and administrative covenant is simply the promise of blessing versus the rules or means by which the people experience the blessing. So the Mosaic Covenant provided the structure for the people of God in that period of time to experience the Abrahamic blessing. And we're going to see next time how the Davidic Covenant and the New Covenant fit in with that structure as well. So, again, I will give you this chart so you don't have to fill it out when it's all complete. So review what we've seen so far in terms of the Abrahamic and Mosaic Covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God made a promise to bless Abraham, his offspring, and ultimately the world through his offspring. That promise refers to blessings in this life as well as ultimate salvation. In the Mosaic covenant, God gave Israel the means by which they would be able to appropriate the blessings promised to Abraham. Those blessings for them were initially realized in the land in terms of prosperity and peace from their enemies, but also would ultimately include an earthly kingdom with Messiah as their king. and then also heaven. So now we can see maybe a little bit more clearly how the Old Testament Mosaic law relates to us as Gentile Christians in the church. The rules and regulations that are set forth in the Mosaic law are revealing of God's will and God's heart, but they were designed for a specific people in a specific time. The people of Israel lived in a theocracy, which means that they were ruled by God. As such, the specific rules about how to dress, eat, work, and live were all very specific to them. They were not just their religious laws, they were their civil laws as well. It was a theocracy. That's the primary difference. This was their government. Israel was the people of God in the sense that they were to be a nation called out from other nations, set apart for service to God. But the church, after the coming of the new covenant, is not a nation. We are people called out from many nations. So those rules can't apply to us. We have our own civil laws. Every country has their own civil laws, right? So those rules don't apply to Gentiles in the same way. Yes, we can see from those rules and laws how God feels about things. You know, we understand that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, and all the other issues addressed. But it's not incumbent upon us to follow those laws in the same way as they did. We don't have to worry about not boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk or walking 3/5 of a mile on a Sabbath or things like that. Now, all that was involved in the administration of the covenant blessings for that people in that time. But what those laws do for us is that they reveal that God had a plan for how he wanted his people to live lives to honor him. And we're going to see that he has that same kind of structure for us today in terms of how he wants us to live our lives to be pleasing to him. So, like I said, that's half of the picture. Next time we're going to fill in the Davidic covenant and the new covenant and see how that fleshes out that picture. For the last few minutes, let's discuss this, maybe just together, as opposed to breaking apart, because that would take a few minutes. A couple of questions. How did you understand the Gentile believers' connection to the Mosaic law before, and is your understanding any different now? How would you explain to someone who argues that we're still under the law what freedom in Christ is all about? What are your thoughts? All right, let's pray for Jamie as well. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this group who love your word and love your people and just want so much to be able to serve you. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for opening your word to us. And we ask that you be with Jamie and her father, Lord, that you would just cause a miracle to happen, Lord. Open his eyes, open his heart, and use Jamie to help draw him to you, Lord. And we ask that you bring that you use this medical situation to perhaps startle him to the reality of who you are. Again, but we ask your healing hand. We ask your sovereign will to be done in that situation, Lord. Please go with us as we leave tonight. Again, please help Bob and Susan to arrive safely and have a blessed trip on the way up to Oregon. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.